chapters 1 and 2, the problem with schism and division, and we should be loving, famously chapter 13, but really also chapter 14, where he says you do whatever's for the edification of the church. So holy, united, and loving. And then I ask the question, why should we be this way? And as you look at 1 Corinthians, you see, well, because God is holy, we should be holy. Because God is one, we should be united. Because God is loving, we should be loving. So the local church and having a sound and healthy local church is about far more than simply trying to have an organization that we're interested in and making it work well. We're about displaying the character of God to His creation. That's what the local church is about. So what we're going to do as we sort of assemble this picture over the next day or two about various things we can do to be faithful to see the churches become more whole and more sound is because we want God to be more evident in this world. We want the Creator in His glorious character to be displayed to His creation. Matt, anything else I should say on that? I think that's a good place to start. Matt was pointing that out today. It would be a good thing for us to begin right there to remind you why we're going over these nine marks. And I think that's true. And I guess how I want to begin this time is by advocating with you that the single most important thing you do to bring that about is preach God's word to God's people. That's how He creates His people. And I want to give you four simple statements for us to understand what I think is the most basic matter about a healthy church. Number one, the preacher of God's word is central to the church. The preacher of God's word is central to the church. We need to teach our people that if they are looking for a good church, let's say they leave us, they move someplace else, the preaching is far and away the most important thing that they should consider. Now, I want to be clear. What I'm saying is that compared to this, it does not matter how friendly the people are. It does not matter if they like the music or not. Those kind of things can change. But the commitment of the congregation to the centrality of the word coming from the front, from the preacher, from the one specially gifted by God and called to do that is the most important thing you can look for in a church. And pastors, you need to know that yourself. You need to train your people in that so that when you're not there anymore, because you know you're just getting your church ready for the next guy until Jesus comes back, so you can get them ready to choose the guy after you that they should be choosing. And so if they leave your church to go elsewhere, they'll know where to look. So for all those reasons, you need to be clear on this. We preachers are called to preach not what's popular according to the polls, and what good is that? People already know all that stuff. We don't want to just be treating people like consumers. And I know here in Atlanta, Memphis, Dallas, I assume I'm in like the capital of consumer Christianity. So I assume a lot of the influences that you're experiencing, a lot of the expectations that your members or at least that people in the community have, and sadly, a lot of the books that are being pumped out from the Christian publishers and the cool workshops, maybe like this, you go to, are all going to tell you the special key is by, you know, the consumer is king. That's when we call that evangelism. But friends, liberalism almost always comes into the church through evangelism, through a concern for evangelism. Almost always. Look at the history of the church. That is not an anti-evangelism statement. I love sharing the gospel with non-Christians. I was an agnostic, became a Christian. But just be aware from Schleiermacher to Finney to we could keep going into the 20th century, pragmatic efforts to justify evangelism are almost always how the gospel gets watered down and Christianity becomes less and less distinct from the culture around it. And you eventually end up losing it, and you have a lot of the kind of churches we have in Washington, D.C., liberal Protestant churches, which are just wan, pale reflections of the culture at large. And yet they justify themselves in their own mind by being relevant because they think, oh, people can relate to us. Friends, we need to know that we are called not to preach merely moral exhortations or history lessons or social commentaries. Though any of those things can be a part of good preaching, we're called to preach the Word of God to the church of God and to everyone in His creation. This is how God brings life. You look at 2 Timothy 4:2, what did Paul tell Timothy? Preach the word. That's the great imperative, preach the word. That is why the apostles earlier had determined that even though there were problems with the equitable distribution of food and financial aid in the church in Jerusalem, that the church would just have to find other ways to solve their problems because, as they said in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Philippians 2, 16, Paul calls this the word of life. Now, brothers, I'm just curious, how many of us preached yesterday? Keep your hands up for a second. Look around. That's a lot of us. Scores of us preached yesterday. When you were preaching, did you think what you were doing is bringing the word of life to people? Preaching the word of life. That's the great task of the preacher, to hold out this word of life to people who need it for their souls. The simplest and most straightforward form of ministering the word of life is to expound it, reading over it, showing the meaning and implications of it. Now, I know there are some today who criticize expositional preaching. Some people suggest that what we need today is less rational, a more artistic, a less authoritarian, elitist, more communal and participatory way of communicating God's truth than this ancient method of one person standing, speaking, while others simply sit there and listen. So we need video clips and dialogues and liturgical dance. But as I've thought and prayed about those things, I do think there's something right and good about this ancient method being appropriate, especially appropriate even, for our culture today. We are in an isolatingly subjective culture where everyone's just into their own thing. And in this anti-authority culture, everyone is confused and confusing. In that culture, there is something appropriate about gathering together and listening to one who is standing in the place of God, giving his word to us, to which we contribute nothing other than hearing and heeding it. Friends, I think there's an important symbol in that alone, of the grace of God. Now, of course, there will come a day when faith will give way to sight and sermons will be no more. And let me tell you, as somebody who preaches regularly, nobody's going to look forward to that more than I do. When you don't need faith anymore because you can see the Lord, that's the climax of the Bible, Revelation 22:4, they shall see God. And at that point, the old Cain of faith can be cast aside and we can see him with our eyes. But we're not there right now. We're still laboring under the result of the sin of our first parents. On that day, faith will finally give way to sight, but we're in a different time now. We've had the sight of God removed from us. But we're not in a time of total despair, because in the garden, isn't this kind of God, typically kind of God? As soon as they lost sight of him, they hid, and then he withdrew his presence. The sound of his promise came. As Christians, we're not people of the eye. Forget all these visual effects. Jesus gave us two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know? And then there's the life of the community together. We're people of the ear. That's not because of the Enlightenment. It's not some logocentric culture. I don't know what kind of postmodern criticism you've been reading. It's because theologically, according to the Bible, life comes for the human being made in the image of God through the ear, through the word of God's promise. We hear, we perceive the future by what we hear. For the Christian, it's as it were the speed of sound is faster than the speed of light. We hear the future before we see it. We show all of that in the centrality of the preacher in the local church. Second thing, close implication of the first thing, preaching God's word should be central in your church. So what does this mean for your church? Simply this, that the preaching of the word must be absolutely central. Shouldn't surprise you to hear that sound expositional preaching is often the fountainhead of growth in a church. You let a good expositional ministry be established and watch what happens. Forget what the experts say. Watch hungry people start to have their lives transformed as the living God speaks to them through the power of the Word. Just like in Martin Luther's own experience, such careful attention to the Word is the way to salvation and often the beginning of the Reformation. 1 Corinthians 1:21, as the Apostle Paul said, "Since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." So just to be clear, what we are suggesting is that even more than parking, and Aaron, you've got wonderful parking here, we envy it, you know, even more than parking and comfortable pews and greetings and programs and a state-of-the-art nursery and wowing music, even more than the preacher, just to be clear, it is what is preached, the Word of God, that distinguishes a really healthy church, a really good church. What did Jesus quote to Satan when he's being tempted? From Deuteronomy 8, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Preaching God's word should be central in your church. Now, brother pastor, if we were just to interview at random three visitors from your church yesterday, what's the chances that they would say, "Oh, you know what was central to that church? Preaching the Word of God, preaching the Bible. That was central." If you came here with others, you might want to have that conversation over lunch. What would you speculate three visitors at your congregation might say yesterday? Third, a little bit more tight of an argument here, I want to argue that preaching should normally be expositional. Preaching should normally be expositional. Now, by expositional preaching, I mean when the point of a passage in the Bible is the point of your message. When the point of the passage in the Bible is the point of your message. The picture of the first recorded sermon in the book of Acts is an arresting illustration of this. It wasn't a humanly planned meeting. The context was a crowd in Jerusalem, among whom were the disciples. God had poured out his Spirit in an amazing way, signaling his special work. Peter addresses the crowd, citing, I assume from memory, portions of Joel and Psalm 16 and 110, and explaining them. He begins with that passage in the book of Joel that explains what the people were seeing as they looked around them, but then he moves to those two psalms which drew the people's attention to the recently crucified and resurrected Jesus. So he takes them to the text of Scripture to explain this. And when he was interrupted at the end with that famous question, "What shall we do?" for some time, and we don't know how long, Peter simply spoke to the crowd. He just spoke. He preached a message they would not have known if he had not said it. It was a message they had known or understood when Jesus was with them. Peter himself hadn't seemed to understand Jesus' identity, apart from the divine and supernatural light that God himself gave Peter to understand. Now, friends, you know that all preaching is not this biblical. You can say that, "Oh, I'm preaching." Some people say, "Well, I'm called to preach." And I always like to say, "Well, actually, you're not called to preach. You're called to preach God's word." Nobody's just given a license to talk because you're a good talker. You know. If you think you're just called to preach, close your mouth and sit down for your own soul's sake, for your own accountability's sake. If you are called to preach, it is God's word you are called to preach, not just your own ideas. John Broadus once quipped that if some sermons had the smallpox, the text would never catch it. You have any doubt that expositional preaching should be the basic diet of preaching in your congregation? Listen, when God gave Moses instructions for the kings that would surely come in Israel, you remember what they were required to do? Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests, who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or the left. And that practice is consistent with the priority of God's word. What marks the righteous man in Psalm 1? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That delight is echoed in stanza after stanza of the great 119th Psalm. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. Your law is my delight. Friends, given that delight in God's word, delivering that word is to be the great burden of Christian preaching. Furthermore, friends, given the fact that we live in a literate age where the printed word, both on page and electronically on our computers and iPads and iPhones, is familiar to all of us, where God's word has been chapterized and versified and translated and made readily available, why would we not take advantage of that in our preaching? Why would we not? Earlier ministers, when they had few of these advantages, like Chrysostom or Augustine, often preached consecutive series of sermons through portions of Scripture. In his third sermon on Lazarus and the rich man, Chrysostom said, "I often tell you many days in advance the subject of what I'm going to say in order that you may take up the book in the intervening days, go over the whole passage, learn both what is said and what is left out, and so make your understanding more ready to learn when you hear what I will say afterwards." This pattern of teaching God's word being central to the gathering of God's people was there in the Old Testament. You see it with the exiles coming back with Ezra and Nehemiah chapter 8. In the synagogues of Jesus' own day, they would read through scriptures in a lectionary cycle over a year or two and then comment on them. Jesus' first sermon there in Mark 1, Luke 4 seems to be that. Now, exactly how much the first churches were modeled after the synagogue meetings of the first time is impossible to determine. But from the early church, we do see these expositional series from Chrysostom and even from earlier Christian preachers, and that suggests that this consecutive expositional pattern was at least widespread. The sermons or summaries of sermons in the New Testament are few in number. They show a concern, certainly, to be understood, but most fundamentally what they want to have understood is the truth that's rooted in the Scriptures. Paul in Acts 17 preaches to inform biblically illiterate Athenians. Now, the Christians in the first century lacked some of the advantages that we have, like having the text of Scripture available to be examined even while we're preaching, and that's a significant advantage. So the mechanics of expositional preaching that we see bits of in the New Testament would more often employ mnemonic devices, memory devices of repetition or certain key words. But still, we see in the book of Hebrews, you have largely expositions of Joel 2, of Psalm 95 in chapters 3 and 4, of Psalm 110 in chapter 7, or you have Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Anyway, I could go on, but in all of this, we see that it's good to preach the truth, but it is even better to preach in such a way that the people can see where they can get the truth. This is true whether the texts are from the Old Testament or the New, whether they are single verses or long passages. And everything we do as pastors, we want to encourage the centrality of the word in our church. So friends, one of the reasons I'm careful in my own preaching about the use of a lot of humor or a lot of personal anecdotes is because I want people to be more attracted to the book than to me. I want them to get the idea that when I open the book, this is an amazing book. This is a book where God speaks regularly, regardless of who's preaching. I want their excitement to be over God's word. And so I want to almost hide myself behind the text. I'll come out plenty. I'm not worried that there won't be any personality in the sermon. You know, but I want the text to be what excites them, so that when I step away and somebody else comes up and opens this same book and starts reading to them, their excitement is with the book, not with, "Oh, Mark's really funny and engaging. I love it when Mark talks." Not that. I want them to be excited over the truth of justification by faith alone. I want them to get to grips with Galatians and to love the Psalms and to understand that they just want to dance when they read the book of Revelation. You know, that God's victory is certain, and this is how they can face the day coming up to them. That's what we want to see in our preaching. We want to encourage the centrality of the word, even in the way we preach. Let me just leave you here before we turn to Q&A with 9 marks of good expositional preaching, all right? 9 marks of good expositional preaching. These are going to come at you fast. I'm sorry, but here they go. And I don't know this is in the preach book. I don't know why we didn't think to put it in there. Maybe it is in there. I don't think it is. Number 1, consecutive. I think normally it's healthy to preach consecutively through a whole book in the Bible. because people get used to that book, they understand that book, it helps you as the preacher, you've done your work. Anyway, you can throw out questions you have on these things in just a moment. Let me just get these out here. Number two, canonically, preach the whole Bible. I love what Paul was able to say to the Ephesian elders. Remember, he'd been in Ephesus for a few years, and when he comes back through in Acts 20 and he sees them, he is able to say to them in chapter 20, verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Paul was confident about his ministry among the Ephesians, and I think what that means for us is we need to preach from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We need to preach from the books of history as well as the books of law, from the prophets as well as from the Psalms. I want somebody who's been a member of my church for 2 or 3 years to be equipped in how to read all the Bible, all the different kinds of literature they find in Scripture. That's why I deliberately preach from varying sizes of text. Sometimes I'll preach from just 8 verses, like I did yesterday morning here from Psalm 4. Other times I'll preach on a whole chapter, so my next sermon back at CHBC is on all of John chapter 3. There are other times I'll just preach from a verse or two. So this coming Thursday night at a conference in Frisco, Texas, I'm going to be preaching, Lord willing, just on 2 verses from Jude. I like to preach on different sizes of text because I think you see different things. But I want to draw in the whole Bible. Three, connected. Your preaching should be connected. You want to show how your passage fits into the message of the whole Bible. We're going to think about this more in just a minute in the next session, but you want to see God's glory through Christ in the Bible's whole storyline and how what you're preaching fits into that whole. Remember, we come together as a church in order to hear more fundamentally that our faith is about what God has done than about what we do. If your church basically, your sermons basically feel like a bunch of imperatives to people, where you're basically just leaving people with a lot of things they need to do, I would just caution you about that. It's not that you never want to use imperatives in your teaching. Of course you do. And there are sometimes people who are kind of grace Nazis who feel that anytime there's an imperative verb, it undermines grace. That's ridiculous. Jesus, the King of grace, used imperatives all the time. They're all over the place in the New Testament. You know, in Romans and Galatians, all about grace and lots of imperatives. But, brother preacher, be careful that the main thing in your preaching be the indicative, the great declarative of what God has done. And all of our dues flow out of what God has done. That's the weight and balance in people's souls. Preach Christocentrically. Do like Jesus did with his disciples after the resurrection in Luke 24 when he shows all of Scripture points to him. Magnify Christ. How will you connect all the Bible together? Through Jesus Christ. Make sure people understand Christ is the center. Number four, make sure your expositional preaching is gospel-centered, centered on the gospel. I would encourage you to literally preach the whole gospel in every sermon. Make sure if there is an unsaved, unrepenting sinner sitting there, they know how to be reconciled to God that day. I remember one friend telling me, she grew up in Los Angeles. She did not grow up in a Christian home. She wanted to become a Christian. She went for weeks and months to different Christian churches without anybody ever telling her how to become a Christian. Until she finally found a church where in a sermon somebody told her how to become a Christian. She just didn't know what to do. She didn't know to talk to Christians. She was just going to Christian churches to find out, and she wasn't going to liberal churches. She's going to evangelical churches, but they didn't tell her how to become a Christian. I know it's very popular right now when you emphasize the sort of meta-narrative, you know, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, just to celebrate that larger story. And I think that larger meta-narrative is great. I just encourage you to preach in connection with it. But if you ever think that's a substitute for telling an individual sinner how they can repent of their sins and be reconciled to God, then you've missed it big time. You know, you're just showing a beautiful parade that the kids just press their nose up against the glass and they can't get in on. You got to tell them how they individually can come in and be part of the parade. Then it's a great thing. So if I want to give you a caution about N.T. Wright's works or even Chris Wright's works, that would be a caution I would throw out there to you about some of those things. Celebrate the individual salvation, how an individual can repent and be saved. Number five, theologically, make sure your expositional sermons are theologically correct. Teach systematic theology. It matters not just how we preach expositionally, but what we preach. It matters what we say about human nature, Christ, God, the Holy Spirit. Lig Duncan gave a great message on this at Together for the Gospel in 2008. T4G 2008, Lig Duncan's message. It's what we're going to be hearing about in our next session, Lord willing. Number six, preach critically. What I mean is, in your instruction, be sure and criticize idols. There are competing worldviews out there. Jesus, in Matthew 7, where he says, "Judge not," also warns us not to throw our pearls before swine, so we have to decide who the swine are. He also warns in the same chapter about wolves in sheep's clothing. So they are going to look like sheep, and they are going to feel like sheep, but they are going to consume other sheep. And if you don't warn them about that, you're a bad shepherd. It's a bad shepherd who, in the name of love and everybody liking me, makes sure that wolves can snack on your sheep. Because they're not your sheep, they're Christ's sheep. He's died for purchasing that flock. And you're going to have to give account to him, which means you're going to have to do the dirty work of being critical. I'm not saying you have to use proper nouns and start attacking other neighboring preachers by name, but I'm just saying that if you see false teachers preying on your own congregation, you need to be clear with your congregation about that teaching and warn them about it. I always try to begin my sermons with an introduction that sets up, well, I don't always do this, but I often and maybe usually, where I take the main point of the passage, and then I try to ask, if I'm dealing with a non-Christian who lives on Capitol Hill, how are they kind of opposed to this teaching? How does this teaching contradict their lives? And then I'll try to think, how can I most positively represent their opposition to the idea that I'm about to advocate? And that's my introduction. So I bring them in so that they know they're heard, the non-believers sitting there. It's not a straw man, it's not a caricature. It's as they would present it themselves as best as I can. So, for example, I just preached through the book of James, which some people call a sort of moralistic, graceless book, which I disagree with. And so I grabbed the Dalai Lama's new book, and I went through a chapter of the Dalai Lama's new book, each James sermon. In my intro, I talked about the Dalai Lama, because that's how a lot of people think about the book of James. It's just some godless morality. Well, it's not true at all. And I contrasted what the Dalai Lama says, which I think is really what most people on Capitol Hill believe, what the Dalai Lama says. It's sort of humanistic sweet stuff. I contrasted that with what the Bible says in the book of James, because I'm trying to make them wise and careful and critical in their thinking. Number seven, make sure your expositional preaching is evangelistic. And I mean that slightly different than number four, gospel-centered. Gospel-centered, I mean to hold up this wonderful gospel that even as Christians, we need to hear constantly, that that is our hope. Number seven, I mean speak directly to the non-Christians. I'll often say in my sermons, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and maybe down in the Bible Belt that sounds insulting because everybody who's nice likes to think of themselves as a Christian, but I can't tell you how many times I have people at the door who are Jewish or Muslim or atheists say, "Thank you for speaking to non-Christians. It let me know it was okay that I be here." So friends, just you realize a lot of non-Christians are not ashamed about being non-Christians. They're just fine with it. You're not insulting the people I'm talking about when you call them non-Christians. They mean to not be Christians. Most of the world's population intends to not be Christians, right? So just speak to them maturely, like adults. "Hello, you person who knows you're not me. Hello, you person who knows you're not a Christian, who means to not be a Christian. You know, I'm glad you're here today. Let me ask you some questions about what we're thinking about here. Let me begin putting these ideas to you." It also models evangelism and how to speak to non-Christians for the people in your congregation. Helps your congregation be more evangelistic. Number eight, about your expositional preaching, make sure it's applied. God is glorified in our lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2 makes it clear that our lives being transformed is part of our worship. I try to have an application grid. There's a copy of that in that preach book you can look at, where I think through different categories of applications for every point of my sermon. And number nine, integrated. Make sure your expositional preaching is integrated. I don't keep it separated off from my life. I do my quiet times every morning in the week coming up to the Lord's Day on the passage that's going to be preached on that Lord's Day, whether I'm the preacher or somebody else. So this coming week, I'm going to preach Psalm 4 again out in Austin, Lord willing. So I'm just Psalm 4 2 weeks in a row now. It's what I'm reading in my quiet time, meditating on every morning. But if somebody else is preaching, it's whatever sermon I'm going to hear on the Lord's Day, whether I'm preaching it or somebody else. So the point isn't sermon prep. The point's my soul prep, getting my soul prep to hear God's word that coming Lord's Day morning, whether I'm the preacher or somebody else. Integrate it into your life. Teach the members of your congregation to do that. Guys, come on up. We've got a few minutes for Q&A on expositional preaching.
Any quick question
that you would think would be of public interest on this topic of preaching and expositional preaching? Yeah, right here. You got to wait till the microphone comes. Stand up. Give your name, position, and church.
David Gardner. I'm a missionary in Peru.
David, you're going to have to flip up this.
It's on. Okay. David Gardner, missionary in Peru, out of Vision Baptist Church. You've got all sorts of preaching, all the way from 20 minutes to an hour. What do you recommend, preaching time, or do you usually stick to a certain amount of time when you preach?
There are a lot of Christians who make fun of short sermons and a lot of Christians who make fun of long sermons, and I don't think either position is particularly biblical. I think whatever you can do well, and you got a congregation of people that want to hear. So if you want to preach 15-minute sermons and they're edified, or you want to preach two-hour sermons and they're edified, have at it. Have a good time, but I wouldn't waste any time criticizing other Christians for preaching a different length of sermon than you do. I will say sometimes the services can make it look like the sermon's not that important by the amount of time they spend doing other things as opposed to the preaching. Just be one caution, but I think it varies a lot. I don't think there's a good or
right. But Mark, when you got to Capitol Hill, you didn't start out at an hour.
No, they were used to 35-minute sermons, so that's what I did. And then it was just because of a couple years later, I was in South Africa, and I was preaching there like I did in Washington, and people would literally yell out, after I preached for 45 minutes, seems like you have more you want to say. I go, well, I've always got more to say. So then I'd preach for an hour, and they would go, keep going. So finally, after about 75 minutes, I would just go, this is embarrassing, I'm stopping, But so when I got back to D.C., I did start preaching longer, and I was very apologetic about it, and people at the door kept saying to me afterwards, Mark, we don't care if you preach 15 more minutes. If you got something to say, that's why we come. So by all means, just preach, brother. It's once a week.
But the old people did say they had to get up and take their pills at noon.
Well, they needed to go to the bathroom, and I just said, get up and go to the bathroom and come back. Feel free. Or if I preach for an hour, get a 20-minute sermon, 20-minute nap, wait back up another 20-minute sermon, that's fine. It's not about my vanity, like I've got you in rapt attention the whole time. Not an entertainment show. I'm not trying to get Nielsen ratings. I'm feeding people the word of life. Get whatever you can get, But if you think that justifies you preaching sermons is a lot longer than your congregation wants to hear and bear, that's just stupid on your part.
And I think if you pick a really long passage, like 8 chapters, and expect to do it in 15 minutes, that's going to be really hard. So if you're trying to avoid a really long sermon because you know your congregation isn't ready, it's probably not a good time to do an overview series. Yeah. You might need to pick a preachable paragraph.
But if you preach 30-minute sermons for 40 years, that's fine. That's going to be a wonderful, edifying sermon. It's just, it depends on what you and your congregation can negotiate, what you think is useful that you can do as a preacher, and what your congregation wants to hear. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah, right here. Guys with the microphones, Ben?
Yes,
and
sir.
What's your name in the back, brother? Bernie, I declare you guys the deciders of the next questions, so that way we'll just be ready with questions, all right? Yep.
Go ahead and go. Hey, Cameron Ford, First Baptist Church, Chattahoochee, on the west side of town. What is your opinion of preaching through the liturgical calendar, just as far as consecutively, and then also just grabbing each passage, covering the whole Bible in 3 years? Any ideas?
Thoughts, guys?
I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I really don't know what the liturgical calendar is. I will say that I came in at Mount Vernon and thought, you know what, I've been to churches that really, I don't know what it is, but I know they ignored it largely. And then I came to Atlanta and recognized that the church all of a sudden fills up at Christmas and Easter, and I thought, well, maybe I should address Christmas and Easter. So I've now creatively entitled the Christmas sermon around Christmas and the Easter sermon around Easter. And that's all I do as far as, recognizing the cultural calendar, if you will.
I'll just say, I think that insofar as the liturgical calendar is going to take you through the whole counsel of God's word and helping you to give a good, steady diet of God's word to your people, fine. But I think one thing, if you make yourself bound to that, you might be looking at your congregation, knowing certain needs, certain things that are going on in that congregation, and not being able to address certain texts that you think would be really helpful for your congregation. So you might just avoid that. And I think one thing that's very freeing for a pastor, and when you're preaching God's word, is when you wrestle with, okay, what am I going to preach next week? You preach God's word. You don't have any, pick anything and just pick a text and preach it, and you have the confidence that that's what your people need because this is what God has said. And I think that there's a lot of value that comes from that. I think we waste a lot of time trying to be really creative and thinking this text has to be the one that they need to hear. And they need to, we all need to hear all of God's word, his whole counsel to us.
Your most memorable sermon title was a Christmas sermon. You remember what it was?
On Death. Hell.
Death. That was your sermon.
And then there was Mother's Day.
On hell.
It's true. I think the challenge about the liturgical calendar is it gets you into following the sort of festivals of the church, and those aren't in the Bible. They're a lot more like the Old Testament than the New. The Old Testament was an annual rhythm. The New Testament seems to be a weekly rhythm. So I'm a little concerned it's going to get you tied into ancient traditions that aren't really that ancient as the Bible and will potentially confuse you. Also, just that annual, that three-year cycle doesn't cover all of Scripture, certainly not for public reading. And, I think the balance that you're looking for in that is good. I would just do that by carefully monitoring my own preaching, going back and forth between the Old and New Testaments and the different genre of Scripture.
My name's Scott Newton. I'm a church planter in Barcelona out of Vision Baptist Church. You had said it's important to preach the truth, but equally important to teach people where to get truth. Do you have any practical advice for, as you're preaching, showing people study tools or practical applicational things of how to study the Bible and how you got to where you got there?
Use a translation that they can understand well. Make sure they have copies of it. So we have pew Bibles that we always invite people to take. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of these as a gift from us to you. Make sure and tell them, if you're talking about very new people, the large numbers of the chapters, the small numbers of the verses after that. Just simple things to introduce people to reading the Bible. Just don't assume they know everything. And have intro Bible studies you do about even how to study the Bible. Other resources or thoughts?
Yeah, I think it's going to happen naturally when you are preaching expositionally. You're walking. I mean, it's not, I think I would preach differently than Mark would. Mark's going to take the sermon, he's going to read the text, and then kind of make his points. But every point he's making, he's going to tie it back to the text. Where I'm going to more naturally work through the text and explain and apply as I go. So I don't think either is right or wrong. But both, I hope, is going to say, this is where my point's coming from. So we're not kind of just pulling the point out of the magic hat. We're saying, this is what God's word's saying, this is what I'm saying. And in so doing, you're actually naturally teaching people how to study their Bibles. So I think you just kind of do it as you go. And even when you start a new book, you're answering questions about who's the author, who's the audience, when is this written, why is this important, how does this frame the book that we're talking about. All those things are helpful for Bible study.
Last question before a five-minute break.
Brian Fox, missions pastor at Johns Ferry Baptist Church in Marietta here. Just a question for clarification. You said pragmatic efforts to share the gospel have almost always been the means by which liberalism has crept into the church, and you cited Schleiermacher and Finney. Can you expand upon that a little further and then maybe make particular application? How do you see that playing out today?
Well, I mean, one way you could read about that is Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided. Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray. Schleiermacher would be the classic example of this. He's saying our churches are empty. This is Germany, 1790. Why are our churches empty? We must be not presenting Christianity in a good way. So he wrote, lectures to the culture despisers of religion. Let me take what's the substance of religion, a sense of dependence upon the ultimate. And let me talk about that, and then that will bring people in. So he's judging what he does by what evidently works. That is the way to lose the gospel. Because we're preaching to spiritually dead people. You don't know if you're in a time like Jeremiah or Ezekiel when you're going to preach and their hearts are hard, but you're being faithful. Or if you're in a time of great prosperity and you're doing a fairly lousy job preaching, but God in his sovereignty just wants a lot of people saved. So the church is just filled up and people are really saved. I mean, you're supposed to be not success-directed, but faithfulness-directed. Because if we're success-directed, we don't know what to do with an Adoniram Judson when he can't fill in a form saying anybody's gotten saved this last year, or 2 years, or 3 years. So if we're building our churches on what will get response, so for example, brother, you're at a Southern Baptist church. I was sitting in the SBC recently, and I had this thought. You know what? What if in 20 years, Southern Baptists could know that they're not going to be viewed as Nazi racists because they're against gay marriage? But if they could say they're going to be at the center of the culture like it's 1955 again, and everybody loves them, they can have everything they want and be celebrated if they'll only accept gay marriage. Now, that's a deal that nobody would have thought an evangelical would take in 1985. But now that the cultural pressure is firmer and more deep and it's in the next generation, now there are going to be people in the name of evangelism, in order to try to reach people with the gospel, will think, maybe we should do that. Because, you know, it's just one sin. There are lots of sins. Maybe we're not even understanding it correctly. Maybe it's not even a sin. That's how the confusion happens. And so we have to be vigilant, particularly as preachers of God's word. We're the sort of front line of the under-shepherds. We have to be particularly vigilant to preach God's word, not in a way that gets immediately apparent results, though we do pray for those, but in a way that we know is faithful.